I'd enjoy seeing all of you any other day of the week, but it's this day, this Sabbath day, this day which was created for us, that we could leave the unclean and come into the clean, that we could leave the secular and enter into the holy. Or as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, and you don't have to turn to it. I'll get you there. In chapter 12, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command. If even the beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But now you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Was that your thought when you woke up this morning? I am going to gather with God's people on this day that he has created specifically for us, that we might have a special fellowship with him. That's what I thought all the way up yesterday. And when I'm traveling here, I'm rather poor company to drive with, because I'm tossing things over in my mind and thinking of things that I should say and shouldn't say and how to say it. And before I know it, 100 miles clicks by and another 100 miles clicks by. And Janet just sits there and listens to the radio and just leaves me to my thoughts. But that's what occupies my mind more and more the older I get. It is this day that we gather together. And this day is a foretaste of what we will spend eternity doing. And the reason why I chose this section of Ephesians, believe it or not, it has to do with the Sabbath day. It has to do with what we are becoming, or at least what Paul is praying for the Ephesian people, for the Ephesians church. Now, I started this last time I was up here, and the great change that took place at the day of Pentecost, where Peter says that God pours out his Spirit and he will pour out his blessing upon all of mankind. Jews up until that point believed that salvation belonged only to the Jews. But now, since the day of Pentecost, Gentiles have been brought into the covenant, not as second-class citizens, but as full members, as heirs and joint heirs of the covenant with Christ. And Paul spends some time talking to the Ephesians about their standing in this covenant and about what he is praying for them. And it gives us a very specific and special and important instruction on how we should be praying. When you pray for your husband, or you pray for your wife, or your children, or your parents, or the members of your church, or your family, or your elders and your deacons, what do you pray? I'm sure that you all pray that good health and healing, if they are ill, safety and prosperity, and most importantly, faith, would attend to them. And those are important. But when you pray for faith for others, or when you pray for faith for yourself, how do you pray? Is it generic? Is it general? Is it passing? Oh Lord, increase their faith. See, that's not what Paul prays. And I want to look at four aspects of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And the first one is the reason that Paul is praying for them. Paul begins this section of his letter with these words, "For this reason." Now, when I read words like that, I know a reason is coming up. He uses this same phrase, incidentally, at the beginning of this chapter. In verse 1, he is referring to the good news that he had delivered to the Ephesians in chapter 2. The Gentile Ephesians were once separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. But now, Paul tells the Ephesians, now, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a rather remarkable for Paul to make. The Hebrews, the Pharisees of Pharisees, on the road to Damascus, his entire view of reality got fixed. And now he's saying that you are part and parcel of the covenant. You are full members. You are children of God. Their hearts have been circumcised, and they are now in the covenant. And all of the promises made to Abraham are now theirs by grace through faith, just as it is for you. In the second instance of the phrase, "for this reason," Paul refers to the message he is declaring to the Ephesians from the beginnings of this chapter. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles and the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And that's an interesting turn of phrase. He's a prisoner of nobody. Even though he's in shackles or chains, he's a prisoner of nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ. To him has been committed the gospel that is to be carried and preached to the Gentiles. The gospel ministry and mystery that is to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ, that they are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which he was made a minister, according to the gifts of God's grace which was given to him, according to the working of Jesus Christ's power. To him, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So now that manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And we carried this, we talked about this last time I was here. In this section, Paul's reasoning runs like this. You Gentiles. You were once separated from God. You were strangers to the covenant, without hope or God in the world. But now, you have been brought in. You're in the covenant. You have been brought into the kingdom of God, into the church, into the body of Christ. And you are members, and you are fellow heirs to all of God's promises, all of the Father's promises, all of your Father's promises, which he made to Abraham and which have been passed down to you through Jesus Christ. Now, because of this grace, Paul now declares that mystery, that believing Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. And the eternal wisdom of God may be known throughout all creation. To things seen and unseen. This brings up an interesting point in our past history. If you go down to New Orleans, you will see that Presbyterian ministers were very proud that they ran Sunday schools and established churches for slaves and freed black men. And very, very few understood that if Jew and Gentile were made one, so were black and white and Asian. There's your answer to racism. There's your answer to the troubles that follow us today. It is in Jesus Christ that we are made one, and that wisdom has been committed to the church. And that wisdom must be declared to all of creation. Paul begins his prayer to the Ephesians, the full partakers of the grace of God in Christ. And he says, I bow my knees. Is there a posture of greater humility than kneeling? Perhaps lying prostrate on the ground comes to mind. We often pray in our Protestant churches. One thing that I have found amazing, and coming from a Roman Catholic background, is why don't we have kneelers? Is there a greater physical posture of submission and supplication than one kneeling? But more importantly, is there a greater or more humbling posture of the heart than kneeling? And I think that's what Paul is getting at. Paul is arguing more than simply a position, a physical position of praying. I'm sure he prayed while he knelt. I'm also sure that he prayed while he was standing or lying on the ground or sitting or walking and as he went about his tasks as a tent maker. But Paul is driving at something deeper than a posture. He gets to the very heart of prayer, which is the heart, the mind, the soul, the affections of the individual, all join together as they pray. Paul is telling the Ephesians that when I pray for you, I am declaring my faith, my reliance, my submission upon God. I am seeking Him as the only one in whom I have any hope of receiving what I am requesting. I am ordering my prayers so that they conform to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I may be heard on your behalf, and that I may receive that which I have asked. I am laying hold of the ear of God, and I am pouring my heart out onto His heart. Now, I know that there are many who believe in a more formal method of prayer, and we all have our prayer lists, and we should pray for things on that prayer list. But my delight is to gather with another man and we wrestle in prayer for the good of his people. We have a monthly prayer meeting. The session gets together. Bayview session gets together for prayer for our congregation. And we have old people, we have young people, we have healthy people, we have unhealthy people, we have people who need jobs and people who... And when we go down to that list, it's like we walk away saying those are important things, but it's like eating cornflakes without milk. It's just dry. But when we get together and we pray, oh, God, please strengthen them in their faith. Give them a heart that loves you. Keep them back from sin. Cause these people to love you more than with just their mouths. That you would fill them with your spirit. And you pray that way. And that becomes the blessed time. So what attitude characterizes your prayer life? Do we flit in and out of prayer? Or do we give ourselves to the occasional season of prayer, of intense prayer, of seeking the face of God, on laying hold of Him and not letting go until we have received a blessing, of pouring out our heart upon His heart? You have children. Did they not do the same to you? Except you be as a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Prayer is the most difficult discipline of our lives. The type of prayer I'm talking about is the one that does not come easily, but it does come. It takes focus. It takes patience. It takes commitment. It takes practice. But never forget that Christ has given you His Holy Spirit to assist you. This type of praying delights the Lord, and it drives fear into Satan. We ought to pray like Paul. If you want to know how to pray better, don't buy another book on prayer. Study the prayers of the Bible. Don't read them. Study them. So what is it that Paul requests for the Ephesians? He requests really three things, and I'm going to cover them very quickly. Notice he says that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That is the pinnacle of the Christian life. Not that we often talk, we invite Jesus into our hearts. which I don't think is a biblical way of viewing it. I think the biblical way is dwelling. He just doesn't come in and makes a visit. He comes in to live. He comes in to dwell. He comes in to make his abode. Notice that Paul is sitting, he's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers. He says, I pray for you that Christ would come and dwell in your hearts. That he would have such an overpowering influence upon your heart from which flow the issues of life, that you would yield to him, that you would be strengthened in the face of all adversity, in the face of all trials and tribulations. He says, going on, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, this is amazing. He says, you, Ephesians, that Christ may come and dwell in your hearts, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Do you ever plant a tree? Bill, you ever plant a tree, a sapling? Big storm comes along, right? What happens? I love driving over here across the Tehachapi. I love driving over the 46, over to the 101, because of the oak trees. Right? I don't know how long they've been there. They've been there longer than I have. Somebody else viewed them in their beauty. And a big storm comes along and they stand there. Why? Because they're rooted and they're grounded. They're not going away. And that's what the same thing that Paul is asking for the Ephesians, that you being rooted and grounded in love, in whose love? That unassailable, that overwhelming love of the Father that he has shown to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That love that will prevent your foot from slipping. That love that will make you stand fast, trusting in his faithfulness and his goodness and his kindness to you. That being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. And what do we mean by that term, comprehend? First off, we are not talking about an absolute comprehension. The only one that possesses absolute comprehension is God. But you would be able to comprehend the person, the work, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Well, you know as well as I do, there's conceptual knowledge and there's experiential knowledge. I understand lots of things, but they're not second nature to me. God has attributes that are communicable. Those are the things that we ought to be learning, not just conceptually, but experientially. That we drive these things deep into our hearts, relying upon his Spirit to help us to do that. You know, this issue of comprehension, and I see it all the time with tutoring students. We will talk about a concept in calculus. And we'll work through it. And then I'll ask them to do another problem. little bit more challenging problem, more harder problem. They may have to think about it a little differently. And they'll attempt it, and then they'll look at me and say, it's too hard. Well, yeah, it's hard, but is it too hard? When you're contemplating and you're trying to comprehend the person and the work and the love of Christ, do you ever turn around and say it's too hard? You won't be so crass as to say that. Or do you run for the cliff notes? You know what I mean? The study Bible. Or do you run to an elder or a pastor? Or do you just roll up your sleeves and you dig into it until you hit a brick wall? And then you go ask. And then once you comprehend it, do you put it into practice? The love of Christ. And we're going to talk about that next. Paul wants them to be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Well, there's a quick and easy answer to that, isn't it? Well, Paul, what are you talking about? The breadth and the length and the height and the depth. An easy answer is, well, it's immeasurable. And if it's immeasurable, it's incomprehensible. And if it's incomprehensible, well, I'll just believe it because it's written there, and I'll move on. But that's not what Paul is asking. Paul is praying for them that they would comprehend this. What about the breadth? When you think about the breadth, what do you think about? And think about this biblically. Turn to Revelations chapter 5. Revelations chapter 5, verse 9. Here's the breadth of the love of Christ. Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Or verse 11, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creature. And creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. See, this is the concept the Jews of the first century did not grasp. They thought salvation only belonged to the descendants of Abraham. Never once did it enter into their minds that the descendants of Abraham were those who had their hearts circumcised and not their flesh. This was Nicodemus's problem. This was Paul's problem until the Damascus Road. But turn to Colossians for a minute, chapter 3. Verse 11. And in him you also were circumcised. Verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave man and free, men and women, old people, young people, black and white. But Christ is all in all. That is the breadth of the love of Christ that Paul wants them to answer. What about the length? What about the length of this? Isn't breadth and length not necessarily the same thing? Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Oh, bless you, brother. Thanks. No, it's all right. And I read the wrong verse, didn't I? I read 30. 31. Page over. The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. He loved you with an everlasting love from before eternity, before the foundation of the world, before the creation of anything, when there was nothing but God, the triune God. He loved you. He set his affections upon you. That's the length of it. And when will it end? Never. Throughout all eternity. Revelation 13. You don't have to turn. I'll get there. And if I get the wrong verse, then just throw something at me. Revelation 13, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation in the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Your names are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. That's the length of his love for you. That's the length of the Son's love for you. What about the depth? What about the depth of his love for you? Of Christ's love for you. Look at what he suffered at the hands of men. Turn to Matthew 7, 27. And this is rather lengthy, but I want you to hear this. I want you to be reminded. Because when somebody gives us good gifts, we recount to others what that gift was that he gave us. And this is what he endured. We'll start at verse 11, Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast of the governor, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner, Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate with Jesus. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." They screamed it. They shouted it. And if you were there, would you add to their voice? Yes. "Crucify him," they shout. And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to be crucified. And then in 33, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it." He would allow nothing to dull his senses. "And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots and sitting down. They began to keep watch over him. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, King, the King of the Jews.' And at the time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved himself, others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. And if I had been there, I would have done the same. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Think about this for a second, and the progression from Pilate and the Jews calling out, crucify him. In other accounts, the Jews are saying to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. And going before the Roman soldiers where he's beaten and spat upon. And then taken to the cross. And the people to whom he came, who would have nothing of him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. They called out, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Then he gets to the very end. And he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What love is this? What love is this that he has shown to you? And you and I, who are undeserving sinners, who had no love for this Christ until he shed his love abroad in our hearts. What love is this? George Matheson writes this hymn. O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine own ocean depths it flow may richer, fuller be. This is the love. This is the depth of the love that he has shown for you. Jesus told his disciples, no greater love has a man than to lay down his life for his brothers. Paul writes, God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. With the height of his love. Oh, the ultimate, the final purpose of the love of Christ is that he'd give us the same spirit that he possessed during his earthly ministry without measure. And the great and marvelous consequence of that is that you and I have been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. What love. And this is what he is praying for the Ephesians. Remember those people who were once far off. And then Paul says this, and I'm not going to dwell on this too long. He ends his prayer with one final petition, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. What is he talking about? That you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. It's not hard, beloved. It isn't. It's not mystical. It's not pantheism. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. This is what Paul is getting at. In verse 22. Let's begin at 16. But I say, chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for those are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And now here it is, to be filled up with the fullness of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. See, beloved, it's not that mystical. It's not that easy, hard to comprehend. This is what Paul is praying for you. This is what he prayed for the Ephesians. This is what we as elders pray for you. We understand that there are health issues and financial issues and life issues that are important. But please, with us, remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's why this day is so important. And we're going to take a break here in a few minutes. I'm going to shut up, and then you're going to go. And you're going to spend the rest of the Sabbath day. But what are you going to do? We love forming lists of things not to do. I'm going to suggest some things that you ought to do this Sabbath day. And why do I do that? Because there is this rich treasure trove that God has given to us in Christ, and he has recorded for our understanding in the Scriptures for our instruction, and we ought to dive into that. So when you get together this afternoon, read the Scriptures. Where do you want to start? I don't know. That's not really important to me. You know better than I do where you need to start. But sit down and talk about it. Discuss it amongst yourselves. Is it just you? Read a sermon. By whom? I don't know. Most of the guys that I enjoy listening to are dead. Calvin, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, Breckinridge, Machen. Sit down and read them and then find out. Find somebody else and say, what did you learn? What do you think about this? Ask your children, what do you think? You might be surprised in a good way. What do you think about this? This day, of all days, of any day, ought to be a delight for us. We look around the world, we wonder why things are... The church has so little influence in the world. I think it's because of how, primarily, one primary reason is how we keep this day. Isaiah 58, 13, I'll close with this. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father from the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our Father in heaven, you